How many of you have ever thought to yourself, oh, how I wish I could go back to the good old days? I think I've heard that many times in this church. You've probably thought that a time or two. Well, if you have thought that thought, there are probably several things that we might point to as reasons why we wish we could go back to the good old days. For instance, we might wish that we could go back to days when people were more friendly. I don't know if you've noticed a trend in the downward direction when it comes to that. You know, more road rage, more violence, right? Didn't life used to be a whole lot more nice when it came to people? Or perhaps we wish we could go back to days when life was much simpler and slower. We wish we could go back to days when you didn't have to worry about whether a text message was from Pastor Judd or not. These and many other things are reasons why we might think, oh, how I wish I could go back to the good old days. But friends, I think I can guarantee this for all of us here this morning. There's something about the good old days that most, if not all of us, would never want to go back to again. We would never want to go back to the way our lives used to be before the Holy Spirit brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember that time? Do you remember what those days used to be like? Maybe you used to live to get drunk on the weekends. Maybe every other word coming out of your mouth used to be profanity. Maybe you always used to blow up at your family members. Maybe you used to be bitter towards someone who had wronged you. Maybe your life used to be consumed with making more money and buying more stuff. But then you heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see the chains of sin which held you. And you realize that the only way to be delivered from your enslavement to sin was to repent of your sin and believe in who the Bible says Jesus is, in what the Bible says Jesus did, and what the Bible says Jesus will do for those who are His. And God delivered you from your enslavement to sin. And now, by God's grace, every time you open your Bible, you're able to see two things with crystal clarity. You're able to see, first of all, just how terrible your condition was before Christ saved you from your sin. And you're able to see just how glorious your condition is now that you have been united by faith with Jesus Christ. And it's this glorious condition that the Apostle Paul has been impressing on his believing brothers and sisters there in the churches of Galatia as they read the letter that he's written to them. And it's this same glorious condition that you and I sitting here this morning both share with these Galatian believers if our faith is in Jesus Christ. So what is this glorious condition that Paul has been describing to his Galatian audience? It's the condition of being sons of God. It's the condition of being God's children. And why is this so glorious and incredible a condition that we should be called the children of God? Well, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn back to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. You've seen it on the screen, so hopefully you're there. But this is where we left off last Sunday. And here we find Paul describing why it is such an incredible thing to be called a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can summarize the incredibleness of this by this phrase, and you can write this down if you want. By trusting in Christ, you are no longer what you used to be. By trusting in Jesus Christ, you are no longer what you used to be. Go ahead and read a few verses 6 and 7 as we begin this morning. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, we briefly looked at verses 6 through 7 last Sunday, and we didn't do nearly the diligence of going through them. So we're going to take some time this morning as we begin to lean into them a bit more and to meditate on them and see what God's Word says about this glorious condition we're in if we're His children. So verse 6 says that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Now, two details I want to point out here as we begin this morning. First of all, is that there is an important shift that Paul is making here in verse 6. And depending on what translation you have on your laps in front of you, you may not catch that shift. Now, you know I've been emphasizing the last few Sundays my understanding that Paul has been switching back and forth, talking about himself and other Jews prior to their faith in Christ, and then switching to talking about the Galatian Gentile believers who have put their faith in Christ. He switches from talking about we to talking about you, and then back to talking about we. And now in verse 6, who does he begin talking about again? He begins talking about you. But here in verse 6, a number of the oldest Greek manuscripts that are available to us read one word differently than what our New King James has here. And I want to bring our attention to this because I think this is the right reading. Our New King James reads, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." Listen to what some of these oldest Greek manuscripts read and compare them. It says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." A one-letter difference in the English. Your hearts versus our hearts. Now, that sounds odd in English. It also sounds odd in Greek. I'll read it again here and just listen to how odd it sounds grammatically. It says, "Because you are sons," right, talking about the Galatian Gentiles there, "because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts." That sound kind of funny? Now, it sounds funny to me, that's why I bring it up. Because what I think Paul's doing here is that in mid-sentence, Paul is switching from talking about the Galatian Gentiles to a different audience, a broader audience. And this detail is significant because it reminds us of the larger point that Paul's been making in this whole passage. The Galatian Gentiles are made sons of God the same way that the Jews are. And how is that? Is it by keeping the law? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's Galatian hearers are not made God's children by entering into law-keeping Judaism any more than Jews are God's children by continuing in law-keeping Judaism. Paul says, "You Gentiles are God's sons because you are in Christ. We Jews are God's sons because we are in Christ. And God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into not just your hearts, but into all of our hearts, both your Gentile hearts and our Jewish hearts, the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that point is made several times if you look back in the book of Acts, as more and more Gentiles are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes up in Acts chapter 10, and then in Acts chapter 11. I want to take it to Acts chapter 15, where it appears again. So keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And we've been in this passage several times through Galatians because it's a very important passage dealing with the difference and the similarity between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's salvation plan. But Acts chapter 15, verse 7, and remember the dispute that was going on there at the beginning of Acts 15, how Jewish, at least professing believers, were saying, unless you are circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? They're going up and preaching this in various church congregations. And Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, that's not how it works at all. So they come here to Jerusalem. They have interaction. Verse 7 of chapter 15 in Acts says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, right? Who's he talking about? He acknowledged these Gentiles, how? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to who? Us who? Us Jews. Number 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by the law. What does your Bible say? By faith. Keep reading in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe. Again, who's we talking about? Peter and the other Jews. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they who? They Gentiles. So when Paul uses that word our, I believe that's what he's communicating. Jew, Gentile. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, has come into our hearts. Second thing I want to point out to you this morning in Galatians 1 verse 6 simply adds to this point that Paul's been making. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, believing Jewish hearts and believing Gentile hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And if you were a Greek-speaking Galatian reading this morning, you wouldn't read the English word Father. You would read the Greek word pater. Abba. Pater. Pater is the word that Greek-speaking Gentiles would use for father. What language does Abba come from? It's what the Jews were speaking. Yeah, Hebrew or Aramaic during the time of Jesus. That is the Aramaic word for father. So is Abba, for the Jew who is in Christ, different than the pater of the Gentile who is in Christ? Are they two different fathers? Jew in Christ, Gentile in Christ. If they are in Christ, they have the same Father. So Paul is implying here that since the Spirit of God's Son indwells all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Aramaic-speaking Jew in Christ and the Greek-speaking Gentile in Christ are now able to cry out together to the Father of Jesus Christ as their Father. Let's bring this into more modern comparisons here. the Spanish-speaking Venezuelan in Christ, and the Portuguese-speaking Brazilian in Christ are able to cry out together to the Father of Jesus Christ as their Father. The Mandarin-speaking Chinese in Christ and the English-speaking American in Christ are able to cry out together to the Father of Jesus Christ as their Father. If a person is in Christ, God is not more of a father to any ethnicity over another. Well, that's the point that Paul just made earlier here in the scriptures. No matter their tribe, no matter the language, if the Spirit of God's Son is in them, they have the same Father. And they're able to cry out to Him as Father. Therefore, Paul continues in Galatians 4, verse 7, if you need to turn back there, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through of God through Christ. And notice, just compare with Galatians 3, verse 26. Paul is reaffirming what he says about the Galatians being sons of God. He's already said that. He's reinforcing it again. He wants them to realize who they are in God because of Christ. And in verse 7 here, you also have Paul reaffirming what he said about them in verse 29. He said back there that the Galatians are heirs of God. Again, he wants to reaffirm to them, that's who you are because you're in Christ. But what additional glorious blessing does Paul include here in Galatians 4, verse 7, that he didn't include back in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29? What detail is new here? He says, you are no longer a slave. Now, we're reading all these things, these glorious declaration that Paul is making about the Galatian believers, if in fact they are in Christ, because he's making the assumption that they truly have been born again. Paul's assuming that these men and these women who are living in Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, right, these cities that you read about in Acts chapter 13 that Paul went to and proclaimed Christ to and many believed in, he's assuming that they truly have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the way that these professing believers of Jesus have begun turning to the law is deeply disturbing to Paul. And we can summarize why Paul was so disturbed by his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ turning to the law, and we can summarize that in this way. And this would be our second main point for this morning. He would say that by turning to the law, you are returning to what you used to be. By turning to the law, you are returning to what you used to be. And there's a very loaded exclamation point or quotation marks around the word used to be, because if they really are not believers, they never were to begin with. If they maintain this descent into keeping the law, they're proving that their faith was never really in Jesus Christ to begin with. But let me go ahead and read for you the rest of this passage this morning, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, right? That's a glorious reality. Not everyone can say that, right? Can you say that God knows you? That you're His child. There is a familiarity there of a relationship as a father and a son. He's saying that now after you have known God or been known by God, if this is true, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? this is supposed to evoke in them a sense of great shame and great, it's like, yeah, that doesn't make sense at all. A true believer should be recalibrated in this moment and say, yeah, that's a really big problem, isn't it? He begins by emphasizing a very important truth about the past condition of this Galatian audience, right? In verse 8, before they came to know God, they were under a kind of slavery that was similar to the slavery that the Jews were under. Now, remember from last week, when we looked at verse 3, what did Paul say about himself and his fellow believing Jews? What they were experiencing at one point. He says in verse 3, even so we, right, we Jews who now believe, we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And remember what Paul was referring to when he said that he and his fellow believing Jews had been in bondage under the elements of the world. What had Paul been referring to with that phrase? He had been referring to the law. He and his fellow believing Jews had been under a kind of slavery to the law. Now, again, you have to go back and realize, right? It's not that this was a bad thing at the time. God designed the law to have a limited, important role in the life of the Jewish person, right? And we've been studying this in Judges, right? Their need to keep the law and their inability to do so. And that's what the law was intended to do, was to show them their inability to do what God required, right? That's good if you come to realize you can't do what God wants you to do. Because that reality drives you to the one person who can solve your sin problem. It drives you to Jesus Christ, right? So the law had an intended purpose, but it had a limited time frame. And since Jesus Christ has come, that time frame has been met. The law is no longer needed. So we were under bondage as Jews, under the law, for that time frame. And so now you see him comparing what he said about himself and his fellow believing Jews, what they had been in bondage under, to the Galatians now in different words, to a different thing. The Galatians, they also had been under a kind of slavery. And the verse says here in verse 8, they had been under a slavery to things which by nature are not God's. What are things which by nature are not God's? I think if we turn to Isaiah 44, we might get a good idea. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 17. Because there are many things that are by nature not God's, that people can serve as if they are. And you'll give an example here in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 17. All right, give you a moment to find that. And I want you to sit back and see what the prophet Isaiah is speaking through the work of the Lord in his heart, the message that the Lord's given him to proclaim. But Isaiah 44, beginning of verse 9, it says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Right? So you're seeing the irony of what people were doing, specifically the people of Israel in the Old Testament at this time. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails, right? As he's creating this item, this thing. He drinks no water and is faint in his process of making this god, this idol. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. Like, you go from this to this with the same item. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What was of more benefit, the piece of wood burning in the fire or this object that he made to worship? It's the piece of wood he burnt for his supper and his warmth. But he cries out to this inanimate object, expecting that it will save him. So friends, is wood by nature a god? Is stone by nature a god? Is gold or silver or bronze or any other precious metal by nature a god? And yet the life of these Galatian Gentiles before knowing the true God was one of slavery to these elements. The book of Judges ring a bell. But it wasn't the law that the Gentiles were in bondage to. They were in bondage to pieces of wood and pieces of stone and pieces of metal. They were slaves to gods which, when set in their places, could not move. Gods which they would cry out to, and yet they could not answer. Gods which were not able to save them out of their troubles. Friends, before you knew God, were there things that you served which by nature were not gods? Maybe you once served addictive substances like alcohol or drugs or prescription medication. Maybe you once served some sort of collector's item that you thought you could not live without, and all your extra resources were poured out to obtain it. Maybe you once served the need to always be in some sort of physical relationship, to be held, to be touched, to be desired by someone. Maybe you once served the urge to keep up with the Joneses. A pristine car, a pristine house, a pristine lawn, perfect children. Maybe you once simply served money, and all your life centered around having money and making money and winning money and getting money. Maybe you once served your job or your career, and that was first place in your life. Maybe you once served a hobby or a pastime, and nothing else was allowed to get in the way. But then, in God's kindness and grace, you heard about the Son of the one true God, Jesus Christ. And you realize that all this time, you had been in bondage to sin and slaves to things which by nature are not even gods. And you repented of your sin. You repented of your idolatry. And you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you from these things and the penalty of death that your sin and your idolatry deserved. And Christ delivered you. He saved you. He set you free. And through the grace and mercy of God, you are no longer the slaves to the things that you once were, that were by nature not God's. So my friend, if you are trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ alone this morning, to be your righteousness in the sight of God, you're a child of God. You're in God's Son. As Paul's been clarifying here, you are Abraham's seed, his descendants. You have the Spirit of God's Son, Jesus, in your hearts. You are an heir of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. And you are no longer a slave to anything that used to dominate your life. That's the reality of those of us here this morning who are in Jesus Christ. And that's the reality for many of Paul's Galatian hearers, all of them, who are in Jesus Christ. But things for the Galatian believers are not as they should be. They now supposedly know the one true God. They now supposedly are known by Him. But if that's true, Paul continues, how are you now turning to the law for a righteousness that only God can give? Right? Look at what he says there in Galatians 4, verse 9. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, right? Think of all the glorious blessings that are a believer's because they are in Christ. After you've been known by God and this has been given to you, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage to? And what does Paul mean when he says that his Gentile audience is turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? Is he saying that they are turning back to serving the rocks and the trees and the pieces of metal they used to serve? That's not what he's saying. What is Paul using the phrase weak and beggarly elements to describe? He's using that phrase to describe the law. He says that the law is this weak and beggarly element. The law has no ability to accomplish for Paul's Galatian hearers what they want it to accomplish for them. And we can see that very clearly. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. We can go ahead and read it here, but find it as quick as you can. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And verse 3 is really pertinent to this conversation. Romans 8, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Who did it instead? Law couldn't do it. Who had to do it? What does your Bible say? God had to do it. God did what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, but he was like sinful mankind on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These Galatian Gentiles were beginning to look to law-keeping in hopes of meeting the righteous requirement of God's law. Is that going to work for them? No. Will that work for you and me here today? No. And Paul points out one of the ways in which the Galatians were depending on the law. In Galatians 4, verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, you think that submitting yourself to keeping Sabbaths and Passovers and other feast days are going to make you more righteous in God's sight. You know what you're really doing? You're actually just putting yourself back under a kind of slavery that we Jews experienced before we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that you're doing. You're just trading your past slavery to rocks and trees and pieces of metal for the Jews' past slavery to the law. You're just trading your old false gods in for another false god. The law, friends, is not a legitimate alternative to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And we kind of tiptoe around this issue because maybe we know people who are practicing some kind of law-keeping system. And we're like, well, it's God's law, so maybe it's actually okay that they do this. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, that's actually idolatry. Because you're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father, friends. Only Jesus Christ is the way. Because the law cannot provide for you anything that has only been given to Christ to provide. You're just trading the engagement ring for the box in which it was carried. You're clinging to the wrapping paper instead of the precious gift that it contained. And so we should not wonder at Paul's words as he concludes this passage in verse 11. Because what does he say in response to what his professing brothers and sisters in the Galatian region are doing? What is the fear of his heart? I might be laboring for you in vain. The work that I have done in bringing you the good news of Jesus Christ, it might all be for nothing. It might have been wasted. It will be if you continue down this track. I know we have families in this church who can relate exactly to Paul's concern. Parents who have raised children to walk in the way of the Lord. And at some point, these children declared a profession of faith to Jesus Christ. But now, years later, it appears that the faith of that child has been placed or is in the process of being placed in something other than Jesus Christ. Or maybe a spouse or a sibling who you thought was a true follower of Jesus, is now demonstrating that something or someone other than Jesus has become his confidence and hope. And Paul's very words are words that have probably crossed your mind often. Have we labored for them in vain all these years? We're afraid for them. But what about us here this morning? Like, Paul's writing this to professing believers in churches, which means we as a church need to examine it from the receiving end. As we think about the sobering words that Paul is saying to the Gentiles, is it possible that any of us sitting here this morning are in the same dangerous situation? Maybe you're here this morning and you would say that you know God. And you would say that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. But at this moment, as you're sitting here in the reality of your own heart and your mind and your life, you're in the process of falling back into slavery. You're in the process of taking your eyes off of Jesus. And you've claimed to believe in him, and you've begun looking to something else as a means of salvation or a way of escape. For you, it might not be turning to the slavery of the law of Moses. It might be a slavery to something else. It might be a slavery to your own arbitrary list of rules, right? People are good about making up rules for everyone else except themselves, aren't they? It might be a slavery to your feelings. It might be a slavery to your health or a political position or anything you could list. Things that are by nature not God's. Just like the law by nature is not God. So do I, as your pastor, have reason to share Paul's concern? I don't know. I hope not. But do I, as a pastor, as your pastor, have a reason to share Paul's fear that I have labored for some of you in vain? I conclude this message with the words from Hebrews chapter 3, which says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And this is where each other come in. "But exhort one another." Just like I'm doing to you, you do to one another. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's a really important if, friends. So are you truly sharing in Christ this morning? Right? Can you say that 100% in your heart that I am in Jesus Christ? My faith is in Jesus Christ, and my life is demonstrating that I'm in Jesus Christ. Do you truly know the living God? Or more importantly, does the true and living God know you? Will you hold your original confidence in Christ firm to the end? Or is something that is not even a God by nature in the process of leading you to fall away from the only one who can save you? I pray that that's not the case.